Our Heavenly Father, we approach You with great reverence, knowing that the idea for the church was Yours. And Lord, as You are building Your church, we're a part of it. We ask that You build us up. Show us our role. Help us to understand where we fit. And thank You for this great analogy of Your church being Your bride. We are honored that You extend that kind of love to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, that You would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed You do bear with me, for I am jealous for You with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed You to one husband, that I may present You as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, where you have your marker. 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, but he who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 31. For this reason a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now these are passages we, those who are married, know very well. Especially when it comes to each other's roles. We have those memorized. And we tend to think that this passage of Scripture in Ephesians 5 is where Paul takes the marriage between the church as the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And he sets that up, but that the main focus of the teaching is between a human husband and a human wife. When in reality, the focus of this teaching is the relationship of God to His people. He gets through with all of the teaching of the husband and wife, and he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The whole purpose of this passage is to instruct us on the relationship that we are to have with God as a bride with His bridegroom. I read, where somebody said that the only ideal marriage was with Adam and Eve, because Adam didn't have to listen to all of the stories about the other men that she could have married. And that she didn't have to listen to how good his mother's cooking was. And so that was the ideal marriage. Folks, the ideal marriage is the relationship of God with His people. And that's our focus this morning. The analogy that we take is the bride of Christ. We've covered the body of Christ. We've looked at the church as the building of God, not the physical building, but we are living stones in that building. And now we come to the bride of Christ, and to be real honest with you, this is my favorite analogy that the Lord Himself picked. That I am part of the bride of Christ. It's my favorite analogy because this analogy closes the gap, takes away the distance that people sometimes have with God. God is set at a distance. The Greeks used to think that the gods were distant, were unattached, were unconcerned, were very hateful and vengeful. The Romans thought much the same thing. But Christianity brings us the metaphor of relationship as a bride with her bridegroom, of intimacy. I think that many modern Christians need to learn this lesson, self-included. Because we have a tendency to set God at a distance. I know people that talk about the good Lord. And sometimes that's almost a dead giveaway. Well, if the good Lord would have wanted it that way, the good Lord would have made it that way. And they only know Him as the good Lord, rather than my personal Jesus, my Lord, in intimate relationship. The marriage relationship, a husband knowing his wife, is the most intimate bonding relationship on the earth. God intended it to be the closest that a person could become with another person. The most intimate relationship. I have done gobs of weddings, at least for my age. And I get the opportunity to take them after counseling and bring them up to the altar and they exchange vows. And although they exchange vows, during the wedding ceremony I think, does this couple really know what they're doing? I mean, do they really realize that this is an everlasting commitment? Are they going to stick it out? When they say those vows, till death do us part, not till debt do us part, do they mean that? Do they comprehend fully? I did a renewing of vows about 2 weeks ago here in the church for a couple that had been married 25 years, Jim and Pauline Gonzalez. I was so excited, man, for this wedding or for this renewal of vows. Because 25 years on that date, they said their first vows. And on 25 years later, their anniversary, they went through renewing of those vows. Same flower girl, same best man, same maid of honor, same preacher was the father, gave her away. And it was an honor to be a part of that. And 25 years ago, I was chasing grasshoppers at 7 years old. And here I'm saying a renewal of vows for people who have stayed committed for 25 years. And I looked in their eyes as they were exchanging the vows. And I always say I have the best seat in any wedding. And I'm that far away. And I see the chemistry and the electricity that's happening. And there was such devotion and love, such commitment that flowed during that wedding ceremony. This couple had stayed committed. And that marriage relationship spoke so much. I could only think of the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. This everlasting, lifelong intimacy. And it was so beautiful. And so we pick up this analogy. A word of warning, however. You know, when we think of weddings, we think of marriages, and we think, well, we're the bride of Christ. Sometimes there is this euphoric feeling, this euphoric thought that we have of what marriage is going to be like. Many couples are disillusioned after marriages simply because they approach the marriage relationship with unrealistic expectations. They have this vision of euphoric perpetual bliss. And they think, you know, it's just always going to be this warm feeling that I'm feeling now before I get married, and this romanticism that will just continually be there. And they forget to realize that it's a choice and a commitment even through hard times. And so it is sometimes with the Lord. People are given this idea that once you become a Christian, gee, woo, euphoria. And He'll take away every problem, and it's going to be just a breeze with Jesus Christ. And it's much like that young couple entering a marriage relationship. And they need to realize realistically what they're in store for. Yes, the Lord becomes your bridegroom. It's a beautiful feeling. He gives you peace and all that stuff that we know about. But we also know, as in a marriage, there are other times that you have to work through in that relationship. And I say that at first, before we jump into all of our texts, because when that young couple becomes disillusioned after the first month or year or 2 years or whatever, what happens is that person, or both persons, will begin to turn inward and become selfish. Because the marriage didn't bring all that they anticipated, now they want fulfillment, and they're seeking a selfish fulfillment no matter what. I want fulfillment. I want this. I want that. Instead of meeting the other's needs, instead of caring for the other and their focus being outward toward their spouse, it becomes inward of I want fulfillment, period. And it's that way many times with the Lord. Christians begin to walk. They start out with unrealistic expectations. And when Jesus doesn't give them all that they wanted, they start getting selfish. And I want this. And I want that. So this is a marriage relationship, but it's a very realistic one, where Jesus becomes our bridegroom and we're the bride, and there's that beautiful dating that takes place. But there's also the reality of living out a commitment to Him. Now, I want to talk about the stages of a marriage relationship. We remember, those of us who are married, the stages of our relationship with our spouses. We remember first meeting them, right? What they look like, the impression that we had, the first date we were looking forward. We had butterflies when we came up, drove up to her house. And how that relationship progressed until we finally said, "Will you marry me?" Well, in dealing with the stages of marriage as an analogy of our relationship with the Lord, we can't use the American style of dating and marriage because we're dealing with a Jewish format. By the way, our ceremony, our wedding ceremony, has nothing to do with ancient Judaism. Almost all of it comes from pagan Rome. They had flower girls, they had best mans, maids of honors, they walked down an aisle, they put a ring on this finger, and the reason we put a ring on this finger is because the Roman pagan ceremony, they also did that, simply because through dissection of the human body, they believed that a nerve ran directly from this finger to the heart. And so the ring was put on this finger. That's where we get our little ceremony. That's okay. You don't have to change because of that. Oh, by the way, would you believe they even went to another place and had a cake? Way back in Rome. Now, the ceremony today lasts one day. To the Jews, it lasted 7 days. Engagements don't last 7 days these days. The wedding itself lasted 7 days. There was a ceremony, there was a wedding feast. They just really partied down in love. And the marriage couple, the couple was surrounded with love by their peer group. Now, as most of you already know, the couple was selected by the parents. That is, the parents were the ones who dated. The parents thought, little Johnny is a good-looking kid and little Mary is a nice-looking girl. Let's get them together. Let's sign a contract. They'll be engaged. The legal age to be married for the male, for the boy, was 13. The legal age for the girl was 12. Well, you can understand, because they got married so young, why the parents had to be involved, as long as the parents didn't make a bad choice. Once a girl was chosen upon, or a man was chosen upon, negotiations began to take place. But it's real important. It's a real interesting side note that there was pre-selection. And once the selection was made and the contract was drawn up, then they entered into a period of engagement. To the Eastern mind, marriage came first and then love. Now, we take an affront to that immediately. We think, I'd hate that. I mean, what if you were stuck with some ugly person or some person you didn't get along with? It's too late. You're married. Because in the West, our emphasis in marriage or in any relationship is on the emotion, the feelings of love. And first there must be feelings. And if I don't feel anything, there can't be love. In the Eastern mind, even in the Bible, there is commitment and then there is love. That's why the Bible can command us to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Not when you feel like it. It's a commandment to do it because it is a choice that you make primarily. The emotions are the caboose, not the engine. And so the Jews had the parents design the wedding. They got together. The bride was selected. And then they grew to know each other and to love. This idea of falling in love is not biblical. It's American. Oh, I fell in love. As if they couldn't help it. You know, it's like a pit that you fall into. There I was walking down the street and I fell in love. I saw the girl and then the next minute I was up on the altar saying vows. I don't know how that happened. I fell in love. Love is a commitment. It's a choice. And then it's a process of growing in love. You can fall in lust. A lot of people do that. You can fall into infatuation. Lots of people do that. But love is a choice based on commitment. and it's perpetual. Our relationship with the Lord, by the way, is a lot like that. When you first met the Lord, when He first chose you, or you said, Lord, take me. If I am thinking correctly, you probably didn't have a whole lot of love for the Lord at that time, because you didn't know Him. When I met the Lord, I didn't really love Him. I wanted salvation. I wanted help. I wanted deliverance from drugs. I wanted a sane mind. I wanted peace, joy, satisfaction. Somebody says, if you come to Jesus, He can wash away your sins and you can have all that stuff. I said, yeah, I want it. So when I first met Him, I didn't know Him enough to really love Him a lot. But now that I've known Him for 14 some years, I have grown in a love relationship with Him as His bride. I've grown. I've been selected. I've gotten to know Him, and thus I love Him. Now, after there was the selection, there was this getting engaged. And it says in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you. I've signed your engagement papers to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. A contract was drawn up. A gold ring or a bracelet was given to the gal. She put it on her finger as a token that she was taken. The contract was drawn up. The engagement was legally binding. In fact, a couple that was betrothed or engaged before marriage, the only way they could break it off is a legal divorce. It was legally binding. However, the girl was still living with her parents, and probably the guy was still living with his folks. So, during the betrothal, during the engagement, is when the courting, the dating took place. So your parents would get together, they decide that you should be married, and you're engaged. And they come home and they say, Skip, you're engaged. Oh, I am. Well, what's her name? I'd like to meet this girl I'm going to be married to. Once you meet the girl, the courtship begins, the dating begins. You start building a relationship. And you know, when it comes to dating, you that are dating need to build a solid foundation. You need to get to know one another. And the engagement period is a time of building a solid foundation and getting to know each other. When my wife and I were dating again, we'd broken up for a while, but when we resumed dating, she was living in Hawaii and I was living in California. Now that's awfully tough to drive over there and pick her up for dinner. So we dated over the phone and we dated by mail. And it was, in a sense, a lot like this Jewish form, because although they had a legally binding contract, they lived apart. There was no physical union, no sexual activity. They were espoused, it was binding, but they were separate. And so the courtship began. They began to build on a foundation. And as I dated Lenya over the phone, we built a foundation. And it's actually one of the greatest ways to date, by letter and by phone. You know why? There's no temptation. There can't be temptation when I'm in California and she's in Hawaii. Also, because it's long-distance phone calls, you get right to the heart of the matter real quick. You don't say a lot of how you're doing, what's going on, what color are you wearing. You get right down to the heart issues. And it can be really wonderful. It was a good experience for us as we wrote and we called on the phone. Now, we as Christians, as the bride of Christ, are in this period now. We're waiting for the Lord to return, and we are engaged to Jesus. We're in a betrothal period. We're in a waiting period. Look at it as a preparatory time. We are preparing ourselves for a wedding that will take place in heaven. Until then, we should be getting to know the Lord. We should be dating the Lord. We should be building a foundation. Have you ever been courted by the Lord? A lot of heads looked at me right when I said that, because it's foreign to us. Courted by the Lord? Well, this is His analogy, not mine. We're the bride of Christ. We're engaged or espoused, as Paul said, to Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt the winsome warmth of the Lord like a suitor would date a maiden? I asked my wife if I could tell this story. When she lived in Hawaii and she was going to school for her missions project, She was there several months, and because of the nature of the school, they did not allow dating to take place. It was a good policy. They wanted all of the students' attention and focus upon the school and upon the Lord. No distractions. And we had broken up temporarily. We didn't know that it was temporarily, but we were broken up. And when she was in Hawaii, she asked the Lord to fulfill that desire within her, that part. The Lord would date her. The Lord would become close, and she would be prepared as the bride of Christ. And so one evening she asked her roommate if she could have the room all to herself. And she said, sure, why? She said, well, I'd like to light candles and have dinner with the Lord. And you can imagine the reaction. I see. And so her roommate said, well, what are you guys going to talk about? And Lenny responded, well, I have a family album here. I thought I'd just flip through the family album and show them all my family. And she did. Opened the album, and just her, and it was like a big prayer meeting, just her and the Lord. Opened up the family album, said, this is my dad, and began to pray for her father. Talked to the Lord, the bridegroom, about her dad. One by one, but it was an intimate time. She dressed up special. She lit special candles as if a dating relationship. To a lot of you, that is unfamiliar. Because God, in your mind, is set at a distance. He's the great, awesome God tucked away in heaven somewhere. Instead of someone who's close and intimate. And this is the relationship that God wants. Now, after the engagement came the wedding ceremony. After the betrothal was over, the wedding day came, and the bridegroom would come to the house of the bride. Although they knew what day he was coming, they didn't know the exact time. And so they'd all have to be ready with their lamps burning and their clothes on, and all of a sudden, oh, he's here! And all the girls would get up to the door and stand in line, and the bride and the bridegroom and all of the people would form a procession from her house through the streets of the city, and they'd be singing and laughing, and palm branches would be thrown before the feet of the couple. They'd throw coins and money out in front of the feet of the couple, and they would go all the way from her house to where the wedding was going to be, usually at the groom's house. We are waiting for the Lord to do this. One day we'll hear a shout from heaven, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord. We know sort of when He's coming, but we don't know the exact time, the exact day or the hour. And as Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, now I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll return and I'll take you where I am that you can be with me. As soon as they got to the house, and as soon as the ceremony was completed, the marriage supper started. And the marriage supper, as I said, lasted 7 days. And the couple was seated, and all the people would gather around the table and sing songs to the bride and the groom. That's a great practice. I wish we'd do it. Everybody sings right to the bride and the groom, just exalting their marriage and praying for their marriage and kind of praising the couple and asking the Lord to bless them in their lives together. And then after the 7 days ended, they would be ushered to the bridal suite. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Keep your hand where it is. Revelation 19, verse 6. This is the greatest marriage party that's ever written about. Revelation 19, 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's writing out invitations. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. When we get to heaven, folks, we're going to have a marriage supper that lasts 7 years. And I can't wait to just walk down the aisle with Jesus. And for 7 years, hang out with the Lord face to face. It's going to be full of pomp and splendor. You know, when God throws a party, He does it right. All of heaven's going to be gathered. All the angels will be singing. Hallelujah, the Lord reigns. When I asked Lenny to marry me and we were making plans for the wedding, I approached her one day and I said, "Now, honey, I prayed about our wedding and I'd like to have a weenie roast on the beach." And you see, I was thinking I'd, you know, wear some really nice dress shorts and nice shirt, and we'd just have it real casual, but it'd be on the beach, you know, our element. After the wedding ceremony, we could roast hot dogs on the beach and have fellowship, maybe a little surfing on the side. And when I brought up this issue, she looked at me and she just said, "No." Maybe it was a little nicer no than that. Maybe it was no. But it was no nonetheless. Her face melted when I said that, because she envisioned a wedding with great splendor and pomp and beauty. And I'm so glad we did it that way. Because when you make a wedding day special like that, you're giving a statement. You're saying, this day is different than all of the other days that are mundane, that I go to work, that I dress casual. You're dressed up to the hilt. And you have an elaborate cake, and you have a band play, and you walk down the aisle. You're saying, this is special, this is different. And when we get to heaven, God's going to say that. This is special, this is different, this is my bride, it's time to celebrate. Great pomp and ceremony. Now that's what we have to look forward to. We're engaged to Jesus. The papers have been drawn up. We've been selected by the Holy Spirit to be the bride of Christ. One day the Lord will come and usher us home and we'll have a marriage feast that lasts 7 years. But what about the interim? What do we do until He comes? We are now in this engagement period. We're waiting. We're getting to know Jesus. We'll turn back to 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul gives us a little illustration in this verse and also in Ephesians 5 about preparing for the wedding. Again, let me emphasize that we are waiting for the marriage. Right now we're engaged. And because of that, we should be making steps, people, to be prepared to be the bride of Christ on her wedding day. Do you remember the preparations you made for your wedding? Man, before the wedding, that makes or breaks a couple. Because those months of preparation are tough. They're demanding. You never realize the details of a wedding ceremony until you throw your own wedding. And there's invitations. And stamps to put on the envelopes. And where are you going to have the wedding? And where are you going to have the reception? What kind of cake? And what kind of dress are they going to wear? And what kind of tuxedo is he going to wear? And what about the honeymoon? And all this stuff costs buku bucks. And all of the details, you're going, oh man. Plus, that engagement, that waiting for the wedding, seems like it lasts forever. It could be a couple months and it's dragged out sometimes. Because, at least for me, I was wavering back and forth. I said, "Lenny, will you marry me?" She said, "Yes." A week later, I thought, "Lenny, I don't know about this. No, I've been praying, and I sort of feel like maybe..." You see, I was wavering back and forth. I was uncertain. And I needed to be prepared for that wedding day. And after all of those details, the wedding day finally came. My tuxedo. And I think it's the most ridiculous outfit anybody ever invented. Because there was a heat wave in Southern California, and everybody was hot anyway, and I'm nervous. So I'm sweating, and I put on this tuxedo, and I'm dripping. And so I'm outside, and the shoes that I rented were an inch too small for me. So I'm standing here just kind of going, uh-huh. And my heart's fluttering, and all of a sudden, the music starts, and I look back. The bridesmaid had entered, and Lenny is standing back there in the doorway. And I went, oh, wow. She looks so beautiful. She was prepared for the wedding. Those months paid off. The details paid off. I knew she was ready. And all of a sudden, that sense of readiness just, I'm ready. Let's go for it. Well, one day, we're going to walk down the aisle, as I said, with Jesus. We want to be ready. And it says in verse 2, I am jealous for you, not of you. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, Paul is assuming the role of a dad, of a father, the father of the bride, wanting to protect the bride, wanting to shelter the bride so that he can present her as a chaste virgin, as a young maiden to her husband. And so the first danger while we wait for the wedding in heaven is that of unfaithfulness. While we wait, Paul says, stay faithful to the Lord. So he says, I'm guarding you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you to Christ. He's warning the church against being seduced by the world. It's going to be great to stand in heaven and to walk down the aisle and hear the Father says, who gives this bride to my son Jesus? And the Holy Spirit will say, I do. But until that time, let's not have an affair with the world. Let's keep a light touch with this old world that has those voices that keep saying, come back, come back. Have such a light touch with the world that we don't devote our attention, our devotion, our first love to the world and to our own kingdom building, but that we always look forward, hey, there's a wedding day coming. Jesus is my bridegroom. My affection, my devotion is to Him. Because we can get to a place where we get so bogged down with this system here that we're having an affair. It's spiritual adultery. Jesus gave an example. He said, there's a guy who went out to his field and he planted a bunch of seed. And it fell on four different types of soil. And he said, the one that planted the seed upon the soil where the weeds came up and choked out the fruit is like the person, and the word of God is sown in his heart. But the cares of this world, the cares for the riches of this world, the lust of other things come and they choke up the seed and it becomes unfruitful. Starting out so good, engaged to Jesus, in love with Jesus. Then all of a sudden, those voices saying, hey, come back, Christian. We had fun in the world. Now you're going through all those trials as a Christian. What good is it being a Christian? Come back and let's party in the world. All your friends are in the world. Why don't you not be so fanatical about Jesus? Why don't you give a little bit? Why don't you get involved over here and sink your roots down over here in the soil of the world? And we can become unfaithful to the Lord. There's a story that I read once about a farmer who had a tree at the edge of his yard, of his property. He had lots of fruit trees on his property, but he had one that grew right on the edge, right on the border. And he had a fence, 7-foot fence that went up, and the tree was on his side of the fence. But the tree grew up and branched out. Half of it was on the outside of the fence, half of it was on the inside of the fence. And so he'd go out there every morning at harvest time and he'd, you know, beat the branches and the apples would fall down. But he said the kids on their way to school would take a baseball bat or a broomstick or another branch and they'd beat the branches on the outside of the fence to steal the apples. And he said, of all the fruit trees in my property, that tree was the most beat up of all of them. The one on the edge was the most beat up. And when a Christian says, well, I'm a Christian, but I want to live right on the edge. Here's the world and here's Christianity. I want enough of Jesus to be saved, but... Well, see, then he plants himself right on the border. And the Holy Spirit's kind of beating at him to get him in line and just to get his attention. And the world's beating at him and he feels so miserable, so beat up, so frustrated. Because he's engaged to the Lord, but he's messing around with another lover, the world. And so Paul says, be faithful to the Lord. Next, turn with me to Ephesians 5. It talks about wives submitting. It talks about husbands loving.
But now look down at verse 33. It kind of sums it all up. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect or reverence, which includes, it's a word that includes love and the expression of love to her husband. Courtship, dating, one of the neatest times in a person's life. Because a young couple goes out of their way to express affection. A card, a note, flowers, candy, dressing up, special perfume, special things. It's a beautiful time where the couple exchanges the outward demonstration of their love on a frequent basis. Man, we probably wrote letters to each other daily. That outward expression that we love each other. You see, it is not enough to just be faithful. Let me read you what Francis Schaeffer said in one of his books. He said, "We must ask, do I fight merely for doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else, but never shows love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No, 10,000 times no. Yet if I am a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness, but do not show love to my divine bridegroom, I'm in the same place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day by day, not in theory, mind, but in practice. Those of us who are children of God must realize the seriousness of modern apostasy. We must urge each other not to have any part in it, but at the same time we must be the loving, true bride of the divine bridegroom in reality and practice, day by day, in the midst of spiritual adultery of our day. Our call is first to be the bride faithful, but that's not the total call. The call is not only to be the bride faithful, but also the bride in love." Case in point, Church of Ephesus. Doctrinally faithful, stayed true to the Lord. They didn't go off and get into idol worship. They stayed faithful. They worked hard. And Jesus said, "But you've left your first love." To demonstrate love to Jesus. You see, it's not, "Well, I've never been a cultist. I've never backslid. I've never thrown my Bible away." Okay, great. But on the positive side, what have you done to express your love to the Lord? Maybe in the way of worship. Maybe in the way of your devotional time with the Lord. Giving Him the best. Folks, it is estimated that if we live to the average age of 70 years old, that's the average age now, 70 big ones, that the average person in 70 years will spend 20 years of his life sleeping. Another 20 will be spent in working. 7 years he'll spend playing, goofing around. 6 years eating. 5 years getting dressed. Now, of course, this depends on the person. He'll spend 1 year on the phone. Again, that depends on the person. 2.5 years in bed. 3 years waiting for somebody. Oh, man. Wish my dad was here right now. I waited a long time for different things. 5 months tying your shoes. Which leaves about 2.5 years left for everything else. Including a relationship with God, and if the average is correct, according to this census, that will be 1.5 years out of 70 spent with God, including church time and personal devotional time. Now, is 1.5 years out of 70 years sufficient time to date the Lord? I don't think so. The Bible says, "Teach us to number our days, Lord, so that we could apply our hearts to wisdom." Hey man, the Lord is our bridegroom. We're engaged to Him. I want to be ready when I walk down that aisle. I want to give the best to preparation and to dating now, so that I feel like a bride adorned and ready for the wedding. By the way, one final note. As John was writing the invitations, saying, come to the marriage supper. According to the Jews, when someone received an invitation for a wedding, the greatest insult is to refuse the invitation to come to the wedding. To say, no, I'm not coming, is the greatest insult. And so God is calling the human race. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and whosoever will, let him come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. For some of you, week after week, you've heard the call of God come out in churches. Maybe this church. You've seen people come forward and accept the Lord. And the invitation's gone out, and you just sit there and go, well, so what? Why don't you come to know the Lord as the bride of Christ and fall in love with Jesus Christ? Come to an intimate relationship with God, not a distant relationship. He's calling, the invitation's out. Accept that invitation. Let's pray for that. Lord, first of all, we pray for ourselves, your bride, that we would stay faithful to you, that we would begin demonstrating love to you. We want to be prepared when we walk down the aisle with Jesus. And Lord, we also pray for those that don't know you, those that are sitting on the edge, those that are waiting with arms folded, with a heart that is turned off. I pray, Lord, that you'd awaken them now. Lord, that people would come to know you, that they'd surrender their life to you. There would be no rival God in their hearts.